why I feel this was laid on my heart. One, because most Christians don't read this much and therefore are missing something in Scripture which could be for their eternal benefit as well as for some practical advantage here on earth. There could be an answer here in these little books at the end of the Old Testament to some need that you are facing, and if you neglect that part of Scripture, you're going to be the loser. And as I said in the last session, it's also to save you some embarrassment in heaven when you meet some of these men. That imagine if you met someone like Obadiah and he asked you, did you read my book? And you said, where was it? Who published it? He said, this wasn't the Bible. I wrote only half a page and you didn't have time to read it. It's going to be true. We're going to meet these men. If you get there. So. Just make sure you're walking with the Lord and you're ready when He comes. So. We want to turn to the last book of the Old Testament. It's the book of Malachi. And Malachi has a message for us today. In fact, every book in the Bible has got a message for us today. I've discovered that through the years, and it's been one of my great burdens to convince a generation that doesn't study the Scriptures carefully that they're missing something, and that every single book of the Bible is relevant to our time. Even the Old Testament books have got a message that we can apply to our time, and particularly the book of Malachi, because that was he prophesied at the end of what is known as the Old Covenant period, the Jewish period. It was the end of over 1,000 years of Jewish history had gone by. He was the last prophet before Jesus came and John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. He was the last person whom God sent about 300 to 400 years before Christ. And Israel had started off with great power in the days of Joshua, just like Christianity started off with great power in the Acts of the Apostles. Joshua in the Old Testament is the equivalent of Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. So, as through the years, Israel had its ups and downs and finally declined to a very low spiritual condition in the time of Malachi. Christianity also has had its ups and downs and come to a very low spiritual condition in our day. And God sent His prophet to speak to Israel at a time of spiritual decline, just before the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, this book has a message for us who are also living in the days just before the second coming of the Messiah, when things in Christendom, as we will see as we read this book, are in about the same condition. First of all, everything begins here. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. God's word to Israel through Malachi. God says, I love you. And you replied, really? How have you loved us? The moment we begin to question God's love, Satan has got a foot in the door. Remember this. It's just a matter of time before he occupies the whole house. That was his tactic with Eve. Even though it's not obvious, you know, Satan's very subtle. He doesn't come straight out and say, God doesn't love you. He insinuates it. He puts a little suggestion. That's how he came to Eve. If God really loved you, won't he let you eat this beautiful fruit? Why has he denied it? And the seed was sown. If God really loved you, wouldn't he have answered that prayer of yours? Would that child of yours have died? Wouldn't that sickness have been healed? Wouldn't that other problem have been solved? It always begins with a question of God, does God really love you? And that's why this is fundamental. This is where it begins. And this is where Satan always tries to rob us of our faith. I'll tell you something. It's bad to fall into sin, but not as bad as losing faith. I don't know whether you realize that. And the clearest proof of that is when Jesus knew that his senior most apostle Peter was going to deny him three times. He knew it in advance and he told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." But then he told Peter, let me expand on Jesus' words, "I'm not praying that you won't fall. I'm not praying that you won't deny me." Isn't that interesting? "But I am praying that after you fall, when you have hit rock bottom, you still believe that God loves you." That's what he prayed. "I prayed for you," Luke 22:32, "that your faith may not fail." That's the meaning of that. Do you know what faith means? Faith means to believe that God loves me. That God loves you. Is that difficult for you to believe? The Bible says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And as I was listening to that song, it really moved my heart. If Jesus had to do it all over again, he would do it all over again. Imagine that we still doubt his love after all that he's done. The Bible says, "He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all freely, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Why do we doubt? That's why Jesus prayed for Peter. "Peter, I'm praying that when you hit rock bottom, your faith will not fail. You'll still believe God loves you." That's the thing that makes, it's when the devil has taken away that thought from people, that's when they are driven to suicide. They feel that even God doesn't love me. It never happens. I remember once a young man came to me who had been occasionally visiting our church. He was not a member. And he had messed up his life in many ways. And he came to me one night. And I said to him, "Well, I'm not saying that you're going to change overnight. The Lord loves you. But," I said, "even if you go out and fall into sin and hit rock bottom, I want you to remember two things. One, that God loves you. And the other is that I love you too. You can come and see me anytime." You know, that's the assurance people need. Because we're supposed to be representatives of the Lord. And people who come to us must know, our children must know, no matter how far they have gone from God, how much they have fallen, we still love them. So that's where it begins. And that's why the Lord says here, "I love you." And he says, "You keep questioning that." And he says, "Look at your history." He says, "Didn't I choose Jacob? Didn't I choose you?" The Bible says God chose us and we didn't choose him. And he tells Israel here, "I chose you and I didn't choose your brother." I think many of us sitting here can say that. Some of you are the only ones in your family whom God chose. Why? Was it because you were better than the others? That certainly wasn't true of me. It's God chose me. He chose sinners. I can't understand it. I don't know why he did it. But he chose you long ages ago. You were in God's mind and he chose you. These are facts with which God speaks to Israel towards the end of that old covenant period. Reminds them. And I believe that's what God wants to remind us in the closing days of this age. So that we are prepared to stand for him and don't lose faith in the days to come. And don't doubt God's love. He chose us. He loves us. And then he goes on in chapter 1 in verse 6. He says to the priests, "O priests who despise my name." One of the things we notice in the study of the prophets in the Old Testament is that God always began with the leaders. The prophets first spoke to the princes, and the false prophets who were the leaders of Israel very often, and the kings and the priests and finally to the people. Because the people were going astray because their leaders were going astray. And this is so true in Christendom. It's very, very important that you belong to a church that has good leadership, not just good singing. You know, not even good stimulating preaching, but good leaders, godly men who fear God. Because if you don't have such leaders, no matter how good the singing and how stimulating the preaching, you'll go astray. That's what we see in the history of Israel, and that's what we need to know. God spoke to the priests. He says, "Oh, you priests who despise my name. A son honors his father." He says, "Where's my honor? You don't honor me at all." They said, again, they question. You see, God's got a controversy with his people here. First, when he says, "I love you," they say, where have you loved us? And he proves it to them. And then when he says, "You've despised my name," he says, "Where have we despised your name?" It's just like a rebellious son talking back to his father. And he says here, "Here is how you've despised my name." When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, "Learn to pray this, our Father who art in heaven. Number one request, hallowed be your name." It's very important for us to learn that. How do we despise God's name? How do we hallow God's name? If that's the first thing that the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. I would say the average Christian, if you were to ask him that question, how do you hallow God's name? If that's the very first request you folks are praying regularly, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." What exactly does it mean? I would say that most Christians wouldn't ever be able to give an answer. We're so much like parrots in the way we repeat certain things without thinking of what we're saying. And so the Lord says to the priest, "You've despised my name," and he explains to us how we despise God's name. Here it is. He says, "When you present a sacrifice to me," listen carefully because this has application for us today. Here is how you're despising my name. When, verse 8, "When you present a sacrifice," you know, in those days, they were commanded to offer bullocks, lambs, goats, etc., as sacrifices at different times, not only for their sin, but also as burnt offerings, expressions of gratitude to God. And he says, "When you bring a sacrifice to me, what type of sacrifice are you bringing?" "You bring the blind and the lame and the sick." That means when they go through their flock and they say, "Boy, this bullock is, I don't know when it'll drop dead. We better offer it as a sacrifice to God. And this sheep is a bit of a pain because it's always so lame, doesn't keep up with the other sheep. Let me offer it to God." They were picking out the lame sheep and the blind goats and the sick bullocks and say, "We got to offer a sacrifice. We might as well give this and keep the best for ourselves, of course." Do you know how you despise God's name? When you keep the best for yourself and give what's left over to God. You think Christians don't do it? You think believers don't do it? When I keep the best of my time, my free time. I mean, there's time which is occupied in work at home and work in the office. I'm not talking about that. But all of us have a lot of leisure time. And when I give the best of my leisure time for myself and for my own relaxation and entertainment, and sometimes some of that entertainment is not even clean, and give a little bit to God, then I don't know how to hallow his name. And the Lord says, "A son honors his father. You don't honor me." He's got a controversy. He's got a controversy with Christians today. I've discovered through observing Christians in many lands over 45 years that there are really two types of Christians. And I believe all of us sitting here can be divided into those two categories. And I'm not going to do the dividing. You're going to do it yourself. You're going to decide which of these two categories you're in as you sit there right now. It won't take you more than 1 minute to decide. The first category are those who say, "What is the minimum I have to do for the Lord to be a part of the club? You know, what's the minimum subscription? To make sure I go to heaven when I die, to make sure that God answers my prayers, and to make sure I have a good testimony in the church. What's the minimum I have to do? Tell me, I'll do it." That's one type of Christian. And then there's another type of Christian who's so tremendously grateful to Jesus for having given everything to him, for him on the cross. He says, Lord, I've got only one life. What's the maximum I can do for you before I leave this earth to show my gratitude for what you did for me on Calvary? You know which category you fall into. Examine yourself. This is the controversy God has had with Israel. And this is the controversy God has with His people today. We sing so emotionally and weep when we think of Jesus' sacrifice. But when it comes to the crunch, we give the minimum necessary to God. Are you like that? That's the reason why our Christian life is not satisfying. I want to tell you that the Christian life that God has spoken of in the New Testament is a tremendously satisfying life. The Bible says, he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be satisfied. There is no dissatisfaction. Jesus is not a disappointment. There is no discouragement in Christ. There is no depression in Christ. It's because we are not following God's principles. We think that if we just give the minimum to God and keep the maximum for ourselves, we'll be happy. No, that's why you're miserable. The happiest person that walked on the earth was Jesus, and He gave everything to His Father. Many, many years ago, the Lord spoke to me from a verse in John 17, verse 10, which I believe was the secret of Jesus' life. He said to His Father at the end of His life, Father, all that I have is Yours. Not 10%. All that I have is Yours. And that's not the end of the sentence. And all that You have is Mine. You know who are the ones who get all that God has? Those who say the first part of that sentence. Who go to Jesus and say, Lord, all that I have is Yours. They can also go on to say, all that You have is Mine. And such a Christian life is a life of constant triumph. Nobody can push such a Christian down. He's always an overcomer. He's never in a bad mood. Never. And when I say never, I mean never. I've experienced it for many years. I'm not talking theories. It's not that I don't have trials and problems and pressures, and it's not that people don't attack me. They attack me all sides when I'm in my own country. It doesn't make a difference. God is on my side. And I want to encourage all of you to believe there is only one way you can live this Christian life. If you say, Lord, what's the most I can give to You in this earthly life? Most of my time, my money, my energy, my life. Don't wait till you have lived for the world and then towards the end of your life give the dregs to God. Don't spend all that you have on yourself and then give a little bit to God as a token to ease your conscience. Okay, I gave some money for God's work, or I did something for relief of the poor, or to support missionaries somewhere. It's a lot of people, their giving is to ease their conscience. They feel guilty if I don't give something. That's not the way to live the Christian life. That's this minimum type of way which is going to make your life miserable. And you know what the Lord says here? He says, why not offer that, verse 8, the last part, to your governor? I mean, if your governor of your state came to visit your home and you gave him last week's moldy bread, or even worse, you say, would you like a cup of tea? And you get a cup of tea and you drink most of it and say, here, governor, here's... Do you know that a lot of people are doing that to God? God's given us one life. We drink most of it for ourselves, this cup of tea. Say, God, I'd like to give You something. Here You are. We'd never do it to a beggar on the street. But that's exactly how a lot of Christians treat God. The leftovers, the dregs. And that's why their Christian life is not satisfying. And they say the promises of God don't work. They certainly don't work for people who have that attitude. Do you recognize the Bible often speaks in the New Testament that you're purchased? You're not your own. It's one of the things that gripped me when I was 21 years old and I was baptized and I had all my ambitions in front of me. I was gripped by one thought. I had only one life to live. And if I wanted to live it in a worthwhile way, I'd have to give it completely to Christ. I was not going to follow other Christians. And I was going to follow the examples of the apostles in the scriptures. Follow the example of Jesus. And I want to testify today, God's been a good God. It's gone extremely well because I followed that principle. Now, I'm saying that for your encouragement. And that's what the Lord was trying to tell these people here. When we worship God, when we give, we must give our best. David once said, I will never offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That was a verse that gripped my heart as a young man. I will never offer to God that which costs me nothing. It's 2 Samuel 24:24. And if you follow that principle, you'll never get into this problem that these Jews got into at the end of the Jewish age, and that a lot of Christians have got into at the end of this Christian age as well. But the Lord goes on to say here, further down in verse 11, He says, a new day is coming. You know, the Lord had come to the close of His dealings with the Jewish people, and it was the beginning of the Christian age that was going to come in a few centuries. And He says, a new day is coming now, from the rising of the sun to its setting. My name will be greatly honored. It's despised now, but it's going to be hallowed. Not only among you, few people in Israel, but among all the nations of the world, where everybody is going to offer me an offering that is pure. In other words, the Lord was saying that in every place across the face of the earth, a day was coming, and that began from the day of Pentecost, when there would be a pure testimony for Christ in different parts of the world, whether the United States or India or Russia or China or South America, anywhere, many parts of the world, there'd be a pure testimony, an offering that is pure. The thing that the Lord looks for is quality. He would rather have 10 people in a church who are wholehearted, who give everything to God, than 1,000 compromisers who sit there thinking, what is the minimum I have to give to God? He looks for disciples. He told His apostles, go into all the world and make disciples. In all the churches that we planted in India through the years, this is what I keep emphasizing. Remember that Jesus said we were to make disciples. And He counts disciples. We count the number of people sitting there. But He counts disciples. So I said, we can look at a church and say, well, there are 300 people in this church. Because we see how many people are sitting there. But if the angels were to ask the Lord, how many people in that church? I said, the Lord may say, there are two. Two people? Because only two are disciples. Only two are this maximum type. What's the maximum I can give for God? And all the other 298 may be people who think of what is the minimum I need to give to God. In every place, He says, there will be a testimony that is pure. A testimony of quality. Not in terms of numbers. So this is the thing that the Lord was emphasizing in the last days of the Jewish age. And then He says to them, further down in chapter 2, He says, you, O priests, again, I want you to think of the previous generation of priests way back in the olden days. He says, the Levites who stood for me. And the Lord reminds us in this generation of Christians in ancient times, I mean, in past centuries, who lived wholeheartedly for Him, whose attitude was, what is the maximum I can give for God? People like John Wesley, William Booth, and many great men in different centuries and different countries who gave everything to God. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He says, think of the Levites in the olden days. He says, my covenant with Him, verse 5 of chapter 2, was one of life and peace. And he says a number of things concerning that generation of Levites which had degenerated to the present generation. He says here, he feared me, verse 5, he stood in awe of my name, true instruction was in his mouth and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me, he walked in uprightness, he turned many away from their sin. But things have all changed now. Decline has come in. And that's how it is in a lot of Christendom today. When I think of some of the great preachers of the 19th century, people like Charles Finney, they didn't teach people how to get rich. They didn't teach people how to feel nice. They preached against sin. They preached holiness. They preached the yielding of the will to God. They preached against specific sins. And they produced real disciples. But things have changed today, brothers and sisters. It's my duty to tell you that. I've seen a lot of Christian television and I say it's rare to hear a preaching like Finney's nowadays. Those days are gone. It's something like this where the Lord tells the Levites. Those Levites were different, he says. Something we got to bear in mind. As I said, if you allow a certain type of preacher to be your leader, to be your role model, who's not a godly man, who's not leading you to godliness and to devotion to Christ, you're going to suffer. It's the type of leadership you have that's going to determine where you're going to end up. And he goes on to say here, when he speaks to this generation of priests, he says, I have some complaints against you. And that is, first of all, he says, you people have married unconverted women. You know that's happening today, where a person marries a girl because she's good looking and it doesn't matter whether she fears the Lord or not. Standards have gone down. You know the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 22, if I were to paraphrase it, it's like this. A girl with a beautiful face but with an empty heart, without Christ, applying it to our situation, is like a pig with a golden ring on its nose. The pig is the condition of the heart. The beauty is the golden ring. And what's happening nowadays, a lot of young people, they say, boy, I love this golden ring. And they marry the pig. This golden ring, boy, this beauty, this arrangement of molecules, which is so pretty. What's the person like? A pig with a golden ring. That was happening in their day. You see, Malachi is so relevant to our time. The Bible says, charm is deceitful. Proverbs 31, the last verses. Beauty is empty, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. But Israel had declined from that. They'd ignored all that. They saw some pretty woman who was unconverted, and they'd marry her. And then, not only that, it says further down in verse 14, verse 13, let me read to you this from the Message Bible. Here's another offense, the Lord says. You fill your place of worship with your whining and your sniveling, because you don't get what you want from God. You're praying and you're not getting any answers. And do you know why? The Lord says the reason is simple. Listen carefully, everyone here. Because, this is why God is not listening to your prayers. Because God was there as a witness. This is Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, Message Bible. Because God was there as a witness when you spoke your marriage vows to your young bride, and now you've broken those vows. Do you hear it? God was there as a witness. I mean, he didn't sign in the book, but he was there. And he heard every word that you said to your young bride, to the wife of your youth. And now you've broken those vows. You've broken the faith bond which you vowed your companion, your covenant wife. It was God, not you, who made your marriage. His Spirit inhabits even the smallest details of marriage. And what does He want from your marriage? Godly children. That's what He wants. Do you think Malachi is not relevant to our time? Of course he is. So he says, guard the spirit of your marriage. In verse 15. And don't cheat on your spouse. Husband or wife, don't cheat on your spouse. I hate divorce. Verse 16 says the God of Israel. And here in the NESB it says, him who covers his garment with wrong. And the Message Bible translates it beautifully. I hate this violent dismembering of the one flesh of marriage. Do you know in marriage, way back in Genesis 2, God said the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus said, you are no longer two, but one. One flesh. And here he says, cheating on your spouse or divorcing is like dismembering a person. You know, you read nowadays the terrorists kill somebody and then chop off his head or dismember him. That's exactly what a lot of Christians are doing when they divorce, when they are unfaithful to their partners. I hate, God says, I hate this violent dismembering of one flesh in marriage. I hate divorce. Peter says that in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3 he says, why are your prayers not heard? Because you don't live in an understanding way with your wife. And when you don't live in an understanding way with your wife, you just want to have your own stubborn way, your prayers are hindered. God doesn't listen. What Peter says there, Malachi says here. So we see how important marriage and the bringing up of godly children is to God. Jesus spoke about the last days being like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. There were people like Noah. There will be people like Noah in the last days. And there will be people like Lot. And you know, one fundamental difference between Noah and Lot was this. Noah saved his entire family. Wife, three children, and their wives. Lot lost his entire family. Wife, sons-in-law, and even his daughters in incest. There was a world of difference between Noah and Lot. Lot may have been a righteous man, like Peter says. But there was a world of difference, and the Lord warns us that in the last days, the days will be like Noah and the days will be like Lot's days. And we look at it in the world around, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah and like Noah's days with sexual evil and violence. But also, I learned from that, there are going to be believers on earth who are like Noah and like Lot. And you can have your choice which way you're going to be. Why did Noah's children all follow him into the ark? Because they saw in their father that he lived what he preached. What he went out in the streets and preached, that God's going to judge the world and only the ark is going to remain and you've got to get into this ark. They saw their dad living that because they saw their dad getting up early in the morning, going down chopping the wood in order to build the ark, spending his own money to build the ark. And they said, boy, dad really believes what he's preaching. No wonder they were all saved. What did Lot's daughters see in their father? Well, they heard their father boast about his relationship with his uncle Abraham and talk about the God of Abraham and all that and all those things, but they saw that he was after money. That he came to Sodom just to make money, and all his interest was to make as much money as possible and give a token interest to the God of Abraham. No wonder he lost his children. You know, we can fool everybody in the church, but we can't fool our children. They know us too well. And that's why I say, let me see how your children are growing up, and I'll tell you whether you're a hypocrite or not. Because you can't fool them. What shall we do? Let us repent. That is the message of the Bible. Let's turn back. There's hope. As long as we are alive, there's hope. Have you cheated on your spouse? Repent. Now is the time. Before Christ comes. Have your children failed you? Go before God's face in weeping. And say, Lord, I have failed as a father. I have failed as a mother. Bring my children back to God. Back to you. He will hear you. I tell you, He'll hear you. I've met people whose children have failed and have grown up in their teenage years, and I said, I can give you a written guarantee that your children will come back to you if you'll do one thing. You and your wife get down on your knees and pray every day to God and say, Lord, you promised in Matthew chapter 18 that if two of you agree concerning anything, it'll be granted by my Father. Go and ask Him. Because God is on your side against the devil. Do you believe that? God is on your side against the devil. And if the devil's got your children, God is on your side against the devil. Because it says here, what does God want from your marriage? Here in verse 15, godly children. That's what God wants. And if I also want that, He's on my side. Remember that. So don't ever get discouraged. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to speak about the Lord coming like a refining fire in verse 1. Oh, what a need there is for that refining fire in the church, for the baptism of fire. I feel so sad that this doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit has brought so much confusion in Christendom. John the Baptist said he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And I know when I experienced it in my life, it was fire that came. The gifts came as well, but the main thing was the fire. The fire of purity. The fire that made me judge myself and cleanse myself. That made me purify this corrupt, the gold that had become dim. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. He will come as a refiner's fire, it says here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 2. That's how Jesus wants to come into our life. To cleanse away the impurity. I can't cleanse myself. You can take a piece of gold. Can that piece of gold cleanse itself? No. Neither can I. But the refiner can. He can take that gold and put it in the fire and tell the gold, if you stay there, I'll make you pure. And I'll tell you this, if you're willing to endure that fire, if you allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in you, He can cleanse you, and I believe He can prepare you for the coming of the Lord. And He says further down, in chapter 3, I want to say a word here about giving. It speaks here in verse 8 to 10 about robbing God. And see, this verse, which is often quoted, is one of the favorite verses of pastors. Bring your tithe into the storehouse, and if you don't, I will curse you. Now, I'm not going to say anything like that, because I want to tell you something about the curse. If you look in the New Testament, you don't find these curses. The Old Testament is full of curses this and curse that, and you're cursed if you do this, cursed if you do that. But in the New Testament, it's not like that. You know what the New Testament says? Jesus became a curse for us on the cross. There is no curse for us. It's the blessing of the Lord that has to come upon us. Did you know that the last word in the Old Testament is curse? The last word in this book of Malachi. Curse. And the book of Malachi, that word comes 7 times. Curse, 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 curse. Do you know what's the last word in the New Testament? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, this is the day when people speak about generational curse. That means my great-grandfather worshipped some idol, and I'm going to suffer for that. You know what that is? That's a lot of baloney. Garbage, rubbish. You know what happened when we got converted? We were cut off from Adam and grafted into Christ. I don't have any connection with my great-grandfather or my grandfather or father. It's all cut off. Now I'm in Christ and there's no curse in Him. So if you're really born again, there's no such thing as a generational curse. That's a lot of garbage to bring you into bondage. I preached against it everywhere. I preached against it where people won't invite me back again because I preach it. I say, it doesn't make a difference. I'm not here to preach to be invited back anywhere. I'm here to set people free. And a lot of people in bondage because of this. You know, let me ask you here. Are you going to be under a curse because you didn't tithe? Not at all. God's not a tyrant. You see, I want to explain what tithe was. In the Old Testament, tithe was like paying your income tax. Should you pay your income tax or not? Of course. Well, in the Old Testament, it was like that. But in the New Testament, giving is not like income tax. You know, when they came to collect the temple tax from Jesus, Jesus said, do the kings collect taxes from their own sons? We're children of God. Then should we give to God or not? Sure. But it's not like income tax. If you're giving to God, it's like paying income tax reluctantly, minimum necessary. Well, then you're back under the old covenant. You know how we're supposed to give to God? Cheerfully. How do you take a gift for the wife you love or the husband you love? You calculate what's the minimum that'll... Well, that's an indication of a pretty bad relationship. I mean, if two people say that they love each other, the young couple say they love each other, and they're sitting together, they're always looking at the watch when it's getting late. Well, you know, they don't love each other. When people love each other, they don't look at a watch. They just want to spend the maximum time together. It's like that. In Christ, there's a love relationship, and our giving is to be based on love. And the Lord says, if you don't feel like giving, don't give. Give cheerfully. So, I just want to deliver you from that idea of the curse. And one more thing I want to say before I finish. In Malachi chapter 3, it speaks about a remnant. This is the wonderful thing. All the prophets spoke about a remnant. In the midst of all this decline, there would be a remnant. She speaks in Malachi 3 verse 16 of those who feared the Lord, who spoke to one another. They spoke about the Lord. And the Lord wrote their names down in a special book. Now, this is not the book of life. I mean, this is a book of remembrance, it says, where those whose names are probably already in the book of life, this is among them a remnant who really feared God, who esteemed His name, who were this maximum type, who were thinking, what's the maximum I can give to God? And the Lord says, I'm so thrilled with these children of mine. I'm going to write their names in a book of remembrance, verse 16. And the day when I come, and when I prepare my own possession, verse 17, I'm going to really reward them. And in that day, he says in verse 18, you'll really discover who served me and who didn't. Well, first of all, I want to ask you if your name's in the book of life. Have you given your life to Christ? You have? Great. I want to ask you whether your name will be found in this book of remembrance. This book of those who are wholehearted, for whom Jesus Christ means everything. Everything else on earth is secondary. There is another book like this. And one last word. It speaks here not only about husbands and wives. Verse 6. There is a need in the last days for the restoration of the hearts of fathers to their children. Malachi says that in the last days, it's applying to the last days, the devil's going to bring distance between fathers and children and fathers. And there's a need for the Holy Spirit to work in us. And the initiative, according to this verse, must start with the Father. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The fathers need to take a step to restore their relationship with their children before the Lord comes. So there are many practical things in the message of Malachi to us. And I believe we are living in the days just before Christ's return. And I believe we need to take these messages to heart so that we can be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. Let's bow our heads before the Lord. I want to say to you, my dear brother, sister, there's no point from which you cannot come back to the Lord. But you've got to be honest about your failure. You've got to be honest with God about the place where you have cheated, where you have done wrong, and say, Lord, I acknowledge my sin. I want you to forgive me. Lord Jesus, I want to come back to my first love for you. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to be ready for your coming. I don't want to be left behind. Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. Be glorified in the midst of all who have heard this message this morning. In Jesus' name.